So some of you would have heard something like this before. It's like, I make a covenant this day to love and serve you, lead and protect and cherish you, honor you and care for you, and lay down my life for you. I commit myself to you from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, as long as we both shall live. This is my vow and promise. Well, let's hear the matching vow goes a little more like this. I make a covenant this day to love and serve you, to honor and cherish you, care for and submit to you, to respect and obey you. Yeah, Ellen said that. And then broke it immediately. Right. We've heard these types of vows before, and we've heard the kind of patriarchal twist on it, where the man gets to lead and the woman gets to serve, and the man gets to command and the woman gets to obey. And the problem is that there is some biblical stuff that makes this sound like God's plan, that makes it look like that's what God ordained from the beginning, that man and woman would be together in a complementary but different relationship. Different because the man gets to be in charge and the woman gets to be subservient. So they are the same value as people, but one is hierarchically more important than the other. So the key kind of verse that this gets founded in comes in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. And this is going to be what I talk about today predominantly. It just says this, Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands. So this has been a bone of contention in my house. Not really. Jess has never... She said submit. In Jess's vows, I wrote this down. I thought this was important. She said, I will submit to you and your leadership. Because it turned out we were much more... Well, that's not what it says on the notes, unless you said something different. I can look up the video. Either way, that's worse. Submit to me and my God-given authority is worse than what the vows I have written down said. But we have been on a journey since then. We have deconstructed some since then. And more than that, I feel like we, and I personally, have discovered a greater truth that was always there in this scripture, but because of patriarchy, kind of got stripped away and manipulated and changed. So obviously, when you're taking something that in the English seems very straightforward and are going to present, because obviously I'm going to present a more egalitarian perspective on this, you need to do that with great care so that you don't just do what we call, I think it's eisegesis. So exegesis is when you read out of the text. Eisegesis is when you read into the text. Now, I am proposing that the more complementarian, patriarchal, chauvinistic even reading of this is eisegesis. It's not actually what it says, and it's not how it was interpreted by its original audience. In order to do that, I'm going to have to go a little bit longer than normal, be a little bit more teaching heavy than normal, and perhaps say a few things that only one or two people might even understand at times, to kind of prove that I know what I'm talking about and not just totally making things up. So if you are confused, ask CJ, or Chevelle probably. I don't know if there's anyone else here who understands any ancient Greek, or who even understands the words that we use to describe other languages. That was a whole new thing for me with learning Greek, was the words that we use to describe words. I don't know about you, but I grew up in a school system where that wasn't considered important. So I know the basics, like what a noun and a verb is, but I had to learn all the extra boring bits when learning Greek. Right, let's get into it. Wow. Okay, to properly understand what and I'm going to say Peter, because the book is called the Epistle of First Peter. It almost certainly wasn't written by Peter, though. So just bear with me. I'm going to say Peter because that's who pretends authored this book. I believe that it was probably written after Peter died. The story goes that Nero watched the city burn, of Rome burn in the mid-60s. That would be AD. CE, depending on how you want to do things. So Nero watched the city burn, and then he blamed the Christians for the city burning, and he killed a whole bunch of people. So there was a persecution following that great fire. And the idea is that Peter was crucified in the time shortly after that period. So I think this letter was written a couple decades later by someone who was writing in the tradition of Petrine theology, but also trying to make it sound like Peter and Paul were better friends. Just as an interesting tidbit, just about everyone agrees that Peter didn't write this book. But even if you do think Peter wrote this book, which some evangelical, especially complementarian authors believe, almost certainly they believe that he didn't write the second one. Even though the second one refers to the first one, it's very confusing. Okay. So this book, written by Peter, Simon Peter, not really, is written about all the griefs and the trials that the church in the Asia Minor region is experiencing. So it's written to a heap of different churches who are going through challenging social circumstances. They are being persecuted, perhaps violently, or they at least are dealing with a hostile environment where they have diminished rights and they have less opportunity to flourish. And so they are kind of scared, and they are feeling like if we just compromise a little bit, maybe life would be easier for us. So this is a book that's written, or a letter that was written, to encourage them in their time of trial to stay strong in their faith. So I'm going to start this teaching from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, because it's kind of the beginning of the section. Like, it literally starts with, "Dear friends." So, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as a supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor." So from this, we get this idea that Peter is saying, live really, really good lives so that nobody else can say that you aren't. Do your best to fit in, to follow the customs, to behave yourselves, live good lives. Submit yourself to the government because they are in charge. Submit yourself to the governors because they've been put in charge. Don't cause trouble, but make the ignorant people and their complaining, they will be silenced by your good living. But then he says this, live as free people. And when he says live as free people, he clarifies that and says that means you're God's slave. To be a free person is to live as God's slave. And these four, they are called imperatives in the Greek. These four imperatives, because they're commands, they're like imperative. They got to do it. He says, respect everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. So those four imperatives are going to be important. So remember those. So the verb here at the beginning, when it says to submit yourselves, is also an imperative. It's a command. Then he goes on, he says, slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and endure it, this is commendable before God. So in verse 18 here, it says slaves. Now, the word in Greek that we translate as slaves, oiketai, slaves is probably the wrong word. It means more house servants. There's another word doulos, which they use for slave, which is more like in the field, someone you don't really know. But oikitai is a house servant. It's more like, to modernize it ever so slightly, remembering that slaves were not able to leave. They weren't free. But a house servant was more like an employee. They generally were treated well. They could be educated. They could have families. They could, like, they weren't just like slaves. When we think of slavery, we have this picture of, especially American slavery of the African peoples. It wasn't like that. First century slavery was more like, I don't have any money to pay back my debts, so I will become your servant. That's not to diminish the fact that they were still slaves and they could still be treated terribly. But oikitai means house servants. So Peter, in using this word, is probably also saying slaves who can be members of the household. He's making a point about how slaves can be members of God's household. There's an intimacy about this particular teaching. Peter implores the slaves in his audience to submit to their masters who are good and considerate, but also to the ones who are harsh. Now, this verb for submit here is different to the earlier one. The earlier one was a command, an imperative. This one just means subordinate. I think it's a participle. It's not. It doesn't have the same power to it. What it's really doing is it's pointing back to those four imperatives that we mentioned before. So when it's saying submit to your master, it's saying if you want to show respect for everyone, love the family of believers, fear God and honor the emperor, then you need to submit to your master. Now, this isn't just a message for slaves, though. Remember, Peter's already said you are going to live as God's slaves, members of God's household. You are God's house slaves. You are his intimate family living as his slaves. And I'm telling you, you need to love everyone if you want to love God. And you need to serve everyone if you want to love God. And you need to honor the emperor. And you need to fear God. You need to. So those four imperatives now become imperative for everyone, not just for slaves. This is Peter is taking the message of the broader church who is feeling like foreigners and exiles in their land, who are feeling like sojourners and aliens, they are vulnerable in the same way that slaves are vulnerable. The entire Christian community was living under persecution with hostile neighbors, and Peter is saying, you are like slaves. So out of reverence for God, honor, submit or subordinate yourselves to your masters. The Christians in this era, so I propose that this was about 100 CE, 100 AD. So this is like right around the time where there's been like localized persecution. So some areas of the church may have been fine. Other areas under their local governance were not fine. There's some really interesting writings about how the different governors, they were writing to the Caesar to say, how do we treat people? But some of them were really experiencing hostility, and it was a very tenuous situation for them. So they would have identified with this tenuous position that slaves were in, the defenseless vulnerability that slaves experienced. Which is why then Peter says, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. So he says, slaves, even if you get treated badly, if you get treated badly for doing what is right, for honoring God, for out of reverent fear for God, if you get treated badly, know that you're in good company. Jesus got treated badly too. He got treated in an unjust way as well. The next few verses here, I won't read all of it, but they paraphrase Isaiah 53 and they talk about the unjust suffering. And it's interesting because Peter goes out of his way to highlight how Christ on the cross did not retaliate. He didn't curse. He didn't call down threats. He didn't. And the temptation for people who are under persecution, even now, the temptation for so-called Christian nations, if they're being bullied, is to say, we will take up a sword and we will fight back. But you see here, Peter is highlighting to them Jesus' example of non-violence. Jesus' example of submitting himself unjustly to this persecution. For those who are under threat, remembering Christ's gentleness towards his persecutors is a particularly challenging message to receive. And that's what's happening in this section, in the middle between the slaves and the wives section that I'm going to get to now. Okay. Now we've kind of set the scene. So 1 Peter 3, verse 1 says, "Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives and when they see the purity and reverence of your lives." Wives, in the same way. Now, some commentators think that this "in the same way" is saying just as slaves have to submit themselves to their masters, so should wives submit themselves to their husbands. Except this in the Greek is not referring to that bit. It's referring back again to those four imperatives. So in the same way that slaves need to love everyone and they need to show proper respect, show proper respect for everyone, love the family of believers, fear God, honor the emperor. In the same way that you all do that, and the same way that slaves do that by submitting, and in the same way now wives also, by submitting to your husband, that is a way that you can fulfill these four imperatives. So it's not saying wives are like slaves who have to do what their masters say. It's saying that wives are like believers in a hostile situation, and wives are like slaves in a hostile situation. And in that situation, if they want to fulfill the call of God for them to love the believers and respect everybody and fear God and honor the emperor, then they will subordinate, again, different word for submit, the same as the former one, not the same as that first one. They will submit themselves to their husbands. Not just to any husbands, though, to their own husband. I'll get to that in a second because that's kind of important. So this "in the same way," it's called an adverbial participle of means. So the means of fulfilling in that "in the same way" is those four imperatives, those commands that I keep mentioning. Stay with me. Submission is the action that fulfills the mandate. And the outcome of that is hopefully that those who do not believe the word would be won over without words. Now, the role and status of women in Hellenistic society at the kind of end of the first century wasn't great. It was a patriarchal society and women were subjected to all sorts of nonsense by men. There's no doubt. Women, in all the writings, you can read the writings in the patriarchs and the histories of the time, women were regarded as inferior. They just were not as good as men. They were considered to be untrustworthy, emotional, irrational, and immoral. Well, I think some of those things maybe, that may be a prevailing thing in our culture, but I don't know that you could say we're as bad as it was then. There have been some changes. Now, here's the thing, though. We have to look at the text of 1 Peter 3, verse 1, in the context of the other New Testament writings, because this is a countercultural writing. The church was a revolution of social values as much as anything else, and it should continue to be doing that. Especially here, though, what we find is, when we look at the rest of the scriptures, we find something that is in contrast to this patriarchal setup. So I'm just going to read you a few verses. The first one is Galatians 3:28. "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." 1 Corinthians 7:4. Here is one in the context of marriage. "The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband." Although, in the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. There is an equality in marriage that is established here in 1 Corinthians. In fact, that's the whole point of that section of 1 Corinthians 7 is to say that there is equality between husbands and wives. In 1 Corinthians 11, 10 and to 12, it says, it is for this reason that a woman ought to have authority over her own head because of the angels. And nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman, but everything comes from God. So you can say, well, God made Adam first, but I can tell you right now, he never made any of you first. You all came out of a woman. There is equality in the early church that was radical and countercultural. You can deduce this. Go to Romans 16 and look at the long list of women that were given roles of leadership and prominence and authority that are listed there. We have Phoebe, Priscilla, Mary, Junia, Typhina, Tryphosa, and Persis, among others. The early church was littered with women who acted in apostolic roles and prophetic roles and pastoral roles. And just because somewhere in history we decided to corrupt that with our own patriarchy does not change the fact that it is well established in Scripture that women had equal value and roles as men. Now, in the Hellenistic or Greco-Roman society, they did have a thing called paterfamilias, which was where the old bloke in the family, the grandfather, the godfather as it was, the oldest male, they were the boss of their entire family and all of their children and descendants. In fact, even to the point where there were times where the father would remain in a position of authority over his daughters even after they got married. And that included the ability for that man to dictate the religion of his family. Now, because shared religion was a fundamental tenet of both national but also familial stability. So when early Christians wouldn't sacrifice to the emperor or wouldn't proclaim the emperor as Lord, it undermined the fabric of society and it made people nervous. So they said, oh no, there was a flood or something. It must have been the Christians because the Christians didn't sacrifice to Caesar. They didn't honor the old ways or the ancestors' gods or whatever it was. So for a woman married to a non-Christian to not hold his faith was seen as the breakdown of family or the breakdown of national stability. It was a huge, huge, big threat to their well-being. So imagine you're this Christian woman married to an unbelieving husband who has total control over your life in that society. Peter is writing to you to say, I know you're like a slave. So do everything you can to live in that relationship in harmony and peace without compromising your faith. He's saying live in submission and purity out of reverence, not for your husband, out of reverence for God, in the hope that your pagan husband might be saved. Now, the text of this is written to Christian husbands as well. But it's very, very obviously and clearly directed primarily at the context of a woman married to an unchristian husband or a non-Christian husband. That's clearly what's going on here. These women were legitimately worried about their physical and social welfare and the consequences that would happen to them as a result of following Jesus. So the call to submission in verse 1 here is not a timeless doctrinal principle about subjecting women to men. It's a culturally specific direction to avoid unnecessary conflict or even harm for women with their own husband in the first century. And in this tenuous situation, Peter encourages them to evangelize not with words for risk of being harmed, not to evangelize with words, but rather to evangelize and also not through dressing up fancy and looking really good, but rather to evangelize through their inner qualities, through their inner self. That's what it says. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. In order that the unbelieving husband could be saved and that they could live in a way that would cause them the least possible chance of conflict in a dangerous way. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right, and do not give way to fear. Do not give way to fear. This is Peter making it very clear that he understands that you could be terrified. Now, in the first century, this woman couldn't just get up and walk away. Things are different now. I'm going to talk about that in a minute. But this is Peter recognizing that they lived in a perilous situation and saying, do everything you can to follow Christ and to avoid conflict. Now, I love that he used the example of Sarah, because when it says that Sarah submitted herself to Abraham, I don't know if you know exactly what that's talking about, but it's actually talking about the two times that Abraham tried to pimp out his wife so that he could get booty. I'm not even kidding. Abraham turned up in Egypt and he's like, ooh, I hope I don't, you know, get killed by the Egyptians. I know what I'll do. I'll hook Pharaoh up with my wife. And Pharaoh gave him lots of animals and slaves and lots of cool stuff. And then Pharaoh found out that it was his wife. And Pharaoh's like, what? God cursed Pharaoh because he'd been given Abraham's wife. When it says here that Sarah submitted to Abraham, I am willing to suggest to you that perhaps this is not a universal principle of how we should be living. No husband should be pimping out their wives. We shouldn't be using the scripture to suggest that that is God's plan for marriage. And now, we know that Abraham didn't learn very well from this first lesson, because later on with Abimelech, he did it again. And thankfully, the second time with Abimelech, it's unclear the first time, but the second time, it's very clear Abimelech didn't consummate himself with Sarah. The first time, not so clear. The second time, Abimelech's, Yo Abraham, what the hell? Why have you given me your wife? Also, I'll add, Abraham was pretty obedient. There are at least two occasions in the scripture where Sarah told him what to do and he did what he was told. If you want to look that up, in Genesis 16, verse 2 and 21:12. The lesson to be learned here is that first century wives should do everything they can to live peacefully with their pagan husbands in order that their pagan husbands would be saved. That's the lesson here. Now, I think the next bit is the most important bit. Husbands, this is what it says in the NIV. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Now, the people who have translated this from the Greek to the English have taken a little bit of liberty here. In fact, they've taken a gross amount of liberty here. They've invented entire things in this. In just about all the English translations. But when you read the Greek, which sadly I'm going to do for you, I'll read you my translation at least, you'll see that that's not what it says. So the word, to be clear, the word for man and the word for husband are the same word. In the Greek, same word. So this says, it just says, oi, andros, or andres, omois. All that means is men in the same way. Now, the only way that we can say that it says husbands is in its context. So you'll note at the beginning of the other verse, it says, wives, submit yourselves to your own man. So it says, women, submit yourselves to your own men. That's what it says. So we know from the context that women only have one man they can call their own. It must be talking about wives and husbands. So the assumption here is, because it says men in the same way, that it means men in the same way as we said to wives. Except that, remember that boring thing I told you about the, what was it, about the participles? About the participle of means. This here, in the same way, is talking about in the same way as I told women to respect everyone, to love the believers, to fear God and to honor Caesar or the king, in the same way as I told the women to do that, in the same way as I told the slaves to do that, in the same way as I told everyone else to do that, men, you also need to love the believers and respect everyone and fear God and honor the king. You also need to do that. It's not saying, like I was talking about wives, now I'm talking about husbands. That's not what the Greek is doing. It's hearkening back to that earlier verse 13, I think it was, or 17. Now, it's also missing the one's own, idios, in the Greek. So it doesn't say Andres, idios, or rather with the women, one's own wife. It just says, and I'll read you my translation, the men in the same way live with, according to knowledge, as the weaker vessel, the female, showing them honor as also fellow heirs of the grace of life, so that the not be hindered, the prayers your. That's what it says in the Greek. Obviously, in Greek, the word order gets mixed around a little bit. So let's try that again. Men in the same way live according to the knowledge that the weaker vessels, the women that you live with, show them honor because they are fellow heirs of the grace of life, or your prayers will be hindered. Or your prayers will be hindered. If we go back to our English, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wife, it says, or your wives. What it's saying is that be considerate is an instrumental participle that refers back to 1 Peter 2:17. So it's not saying just as wives submit, husbands should be considerate. That's not what it's saying. It's saying, men, just as I have instructed slaves and wives, you must also show proper respect to everyone, love the family of believers, fear God and honor the emperor by being considerate to the women that you live with. Does that make sense? So it never says your own woman. It's clearly talking about men in a general sense. And he didn't address men married to non-Christian women because that's not how society worked back then. That wouldn't have happened. If a man became saved, his family all became saved. They all became Christians. So first he addresses the women in a difficult situation where they have an unbelieving husband. And then he says, but all of you men, treat the women around you who are smaller in stature and influence, not weaker morally or weaker intellectually or inferior, but who are smaller in stature and influence. That's what it means by a weaker vessel. They have less power. They have less privilege. They have less opportunity. They have less options. All of you men who call yourselves Christians, treat the women around you that you live with, that you know, that you do life with, treat those women considerately, or God will not listen to your prayers. Your prayers will be hindered. You see, this is a radical countercultural message. And anyone who would use this to suggest that women submit and men give commands and women obey, and that is a general rule for all male-female relationship, they are grossly abusing what this scripture says. It says, Christian wives, submit to your pagan husbands so that you can stay safe in the hope that they will ultimately see how beautiful your faith is and become saved. But Christian men, make sure you are considerate to those women in your community, or God won't hear your prayers. Your prayers will be hindered. Instruction here is short and simple. Treat women with respect that they deserve as the co-heirs of the grace of life, as the equal, totally equal co-heirs of the grace of life. And don't use your social or physical power to dominate or subjugate the women, or your prayers will be hindered. Now, any theologian, any pastor that takes this set of scriptures and argues that a healthy marriage requires wives to submit and obey to their husband's commands, especially when they try to pimp them out to people to get stuff, especially when they are being abusive or controlling, anyone who says that that is what Peter is saying to his audience here is grossly misusing the scripture. That is 100% not what is going on here. And there has been enormous damage done in church history because of that type of theology. When we people have said, well, you are in an abusive relationship, but Jesus was unjustly suffered as well, so you should stay and unjustly suffer, and hopefully your husband will eventually get saved. What a load of rubbish. That is not what this says. This text simply shows us the culturally accepted superiority that men had over women in the first century and how in the church they overturned that. 1 Peter uses the model of household codes. That's the way that we describe this, how different people in a house relate to one another. Through the New Testament and other early church, early secular writings, they use this term household codes to describe that. It's actually, I can't say it in Greek, in German. There was a word in German. It was Martin Luther that coined the term. Peter is just saying, I understand the broader challenge that the church is experiencing in a hostile pagan culture is also the challenge that women face in their marriage to non-Christian men. And it's the challenge that slaves face in their relationship with their non-Christian masters. Peter is responding to their temptation to diminish the suffering that they could have by compromising their cultural distinctiveness, their Christian distinctiveness. And he encourages them to embrace life as foreigners and sojourners and aliens, and look forward to their inheritance in heaven. He never once justifies that abuse or endorses that abuse or encourages that abuse. He just says, in the face of that, know that you are in good company because Christ was also mistreated. Just as slaves should submit to their masters out of reverence for God, believers should submit to every human authority whilst being prepared to follow Christ's example if necessary, even if it means suffering. And likewise, wives should submit to their non-Christian husbands in the hope that they would get saved. Believers should follow the cultural customs that exist around them and live in peace with their community as best that they can. This is not a passage that is a treatise that is endorsing slavery or empire or kingship or patriarchy. It's a guide for how Christians can remain faithful in the face of hostile society and a pagan cultural structures. And we still live in a somewhat hostile society. Even in Christendom, I think those who truly choose to follow and serve and love and example and witness a non-violent, loving Christ who is welcoming and accepting of all people, that is hostile. Even in that worldview is hostile even in some Christian environments. The idea that God sent his son for everyone is, that's offensive to some Christians. But certainly in our pagan, secular society, we can identify with these slaves and the women in this passage and say, you know what, we are also just doing our best to conform without compromise, to fit in without causing undue hostility or distress. In history, though, there have been slaves and women who don't have the privilege or opportunity that we have in our modern society. We don't live in slavery. And if you are a woman or a man in a toxic, unhealthy relationship, you can leave. But that wasn't an option in the first century. So Peter is just saying, within the system that you exist in, do your best. And thankfully, our system is now better than that. And it doesn't force people into that kind of toxic intimacy or relationship. I think that it's important that we can identify ourselves in the scripture. And for people who are in those situations, especially historically in that first century context, this was a way for them to feel seen. For slaves who are so vulnerable in society in terms of not having rights, they felt seen by this. There is a direction for them. They are like Christ. They've been elevated. The status of their suffering has been elevated to the status of Christ. They feel seen. And the women in this who would identify with this passage, They feel seen by that. And it's a beautiful thing to read the scripture and say, I see myself here and I feel understood and seen. I just want to quickly, because I've kind of talked about the model that's expressed here that is to a broken cultural system and how to manage it. But I want to just quickly jump back to Genesis with you and show what things looked like before it was broken. It's in Genesis 1, starting in 26. It says, then God said, let us make mankind, humankind. The word for mankind is not gendered. It's humankind. Let us make humankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish and the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created humankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. And so God created humankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Now here we see again and again and again, God says that humankind will have dominion, that it will have authority, and that the world, the earth, the animals will submit to human beings. We see an uncorrupted view of how God intended men and women to relate, both equally the image of God. Not one above the other. All of that nonsense of patriarchy and hierarchy and one placing one above the other, all that came after the fall. They were created together in the image of God. And they were given dominion over all the earth and all of its creatures. They were not given dominion over one another. Nowhere in this narrative do we find dominion given over other people in any place. That's not what happened. You see, now, these verses offer us a window also into the ancient Near Eastern world. Remember, this was written thousands of years ago, and the language or the phrase, the image of God, was only ever given when talking about one person. In your society, the person who bore the image of God was the king. They were the one who was like God. Pharaoh was God. The emperor was God. Caesar was God. They were the image of God, and that meant that they had authority over everyone else. So when this is written, the author is saying, as people who follow Yahweh, we only have Yahweh as king, and we are all kings and queens who are given dominion to rule over the earth and over the animals and over the birds and the fish. It was a radical, radical thing to say that we are the image of God, not just the king is the image of God. And as royalty, we have dominion over the earth. You see, and if you impose your will over another person, you're basically saying, I am your king. When you demand that someone submit to you, you are saying, I am your lord. And what's more is you are treating them like an animal. See, in the beginning, we were only given authority to subdue the animals and the earth, not one another. That is not what God intended. He made them the image of God. We are called to have loving, nurturing stewardship over the animals and over the earth, but we are not called to have dominion over one another. There is no mandate for that in the scripture. And this was a unique feature of Yahweh's people. They had no king but Yahweh. Which is also why it's so grotesque in the New Testament when the Pharisees say, we have no king but Caesar. It's messed up. But eventually the Israelites, they came to Samuel the prophet and they said, Samuel, we want a king. And Samuel went to God and he spoke to God and Samuel was feeling really sad about it. And God said, I don't know why you're sad. They're not rejecting you. They are rejecting me. I am their king. I rule over them. And they are saying, give us someone like all the other nations has to rule over us. We want to allow someone to have dominion over us. And many of the world's problems start with this idea. when people or peoples place themselves above others and they use their military or their might or their wealth or their influence or their race or their gender or their position or their privilege to subjugate and control others, they deny the kingship of God. They say, I am king, not God. They say, I am king over my spouse. I am king over that other nation. I am king over that other person. And they deny the kingship of God. And they do damage to God's purpose, and they do damage to creation. When we facilitate, when we empower inequality, when we allow this type of us and them behavior to exist, when we have in and out systems and masters and slaves, we do damage to God's creation. You see, the Israelites wanted a king, so God accommodated them and he allowed them to have a king, and they chose Saul to be their king. And it turns out Saul was tall and handsome and a total loser. You see, this is what happens when we allow people to have dominion over us. It turns out they aren't what it's cracked up to be. Or worse, not when we allow it, but when they demand it. The story of Israel's kings is a sad story of compromise, sin, violence, and idolatry. Even the kings that we consider to be good kings were not actually very good people. But out of this mess, God always meets us where we're at. God accommodates where we're at. They said, we demand to have a king. And God said, I love you, so I will meet you where you are at. And they had kings, and their kings always failed. So God, in meeting us where we are, he became flesh and became our king. And unlike all of the other kings, and unlike all of the other systems of dominion and power and control that corrupt and ruin and destroy, Jesus as king never does that. He never demands, he never forces, he never manipulates, he never controls. He gently, out of love and kindness, lures us into intimacy and relationship and draws us as we draw near to him. He shows what the image of God really looks like. The uncorrupted, unbroken version. And when you look at Jesus, you see a guy who submitted himself as a servant to all those around him, who suffered unjustly, who was prepared to die for his love for sinners and for people that would ultimately kill him. He doesn't impose his will on others out of force, but he changes their hearts out of love. He doesn't use his authority to smash his enemies, but rather he loves his enemies and he dies for them. And this is the model that we should follow. Not some broken model of hierarchy that we adopted from patriarchy from thousands of years ago. We adopt the model of Christ laying down his life, of serving his disciples, of empowering and listening to women. We should serve and love and sacrifice and submit to one another out of reverence for God, in the hope that others would come to know his radical love. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you always meet us where we are. You come down to our level, even giving up your position of great power and privilege and your position of kingship in heaven to be a babe in a manger as a poor brown refugee born to an unwed teenage mother, to live a life of service, to love and to honor and to sacrifice and to serve, so that we can see that example of what the image of God looks like, of what true kingship looks like. And I pray that we would model our relationships on you, and that it would be lead us to beautiful marriages and friendships and families and communities. I pray that out of that reverence for you and out of that inner beauty, that we would also lead others to know who you are and to see the beauty of your kingship. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.